Greetings, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. Welcome to the Brian Dainsburg Podcast, Christian Living in a Complicated World. I'm your host, Brian Dainsburg, lead pastor of Alliance Bible Church, located in beautiful southeast Wisconsin. Think for a moment if any of these names are familiar to you. Harry Emerson Fosdick, Friedrich Schleiermacher, Walter Rauschenbusch, Adolf Harnack, Washington Gladden, Gary Dorian. Any of those ring a bell to any of you? These are some of the big names within the landscape of theological liberalism. Now, I want to put the cookies on the lowest shelf possible right away and explain what I mean by theological liberalism, because this podcast is going to go back into some historical stuff and it gets a little bit meaty. So let me get to this before you glaze over. What is theological liberalism? Basically, theological liberalism is a mishandling of Scripture that occurs when powerful cultural currents conflict with historic orthodox teaching. It's the attempt to keep as much of Christianity as possible while compromising aspects of biblical truth out of concern for keeping Christianity relevant within culture. Theological liberals believe they are making Christianity relevant, credible, beneficial, humane. So this theological liberalism occurs when you have these powerful cultural currents of thought that conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture, but we try to blend the two together anyway. That, in a nutshell, is theological liberalism. Now, after hearing that, you can probably conclude it's a problem today. And really, it's been a problem for a long time, centuries, because Christians and churches always react to the culture around them. The hard part is getting the reaction right. Getting the reaction right. Today, you see this most often in regards to matters of race, gender, and sexuality. That's where we're seeing it the most. You've got powerful cultural currents that have a perspective on race, gender, and sexuality that conflicts with historic Orthodox Christian teaching. So how did we get here? Well, theological liberalism has roots in the European Enlightenment. You can think of the years 1660 to roughly 1800 for the Enlightenment. In centuries preceding the Enlightenment, Christian theology was expressed in creeds and confessions, and those were based on the external authority of the Bible, which extended back to the early church. But when the Enlightenment came around, theologies were developed that substituted modern secular theories of knowledge that rejected external sources of knowledge. Human reason and experience became judge and jury, as it were. The Enlightenment methods of rationalism and empiricism replaced traditional alliances between philosophy and theology in search for truth. European thinkers argued that traditional theologies were outmoded and that Christianity must adapt to developments in modern culture if it was going to survive. Without modification, it was thought, Christianity would become increasingly irrelevant. This accommodation made liberal religion quite subjective, a matter of one's own moral speculation or a function of human feeling or intuition, and later as a matter of pragmatic action. Now, let me go back. That's a lot. Let me go back to the definition of theological liberalism. It's a mishandling of Scripture And this mishandling of Scripture occurs when powerful cultural currents conflict with historic Orthodox teaching. But rather than jettisoning Christianity entirely, there's an attempt to fuse together aspects of biblical teaching with the prevailing cultural tastes of the day. Now, let me give you an example of this that I mentioned in last month's podcast. Thomas Jefferson's version of the Gospels. That is an example of theological liberalism. Most of the founders of America were Enlightenment thinkers. Human reason is judge and jury. Rationalism and empiricism replaces divine revelation taken at face value. So you have Gospels now, with Jefferson, with no mention of the miraculous, no mention of Jesus as incarnate God, no mention of the resurrection. Lots of emphasis on the ethical teachings of Jesus, but not much on doctrine or the supernatural. So many of the founding fathers of our country were forebearers of theological liberalism. In the 19th century, German universities took the lead in implementing the subjectivism of Enlightenment thought. Friedrich Schleiermacher was a founder of the University of Berlin, became the father of liberal theology, and he did so by accommodating Christianity to a new romantic epistemological principle. The Christian faith did not consist of assent to propositional truth, but was the product of intuition, what he called the feeling of absolute dependence. Doctrines, rather than being statements of objective truth revealed in the Bible, expressed the religious consciousness of biblical authors. Theology became a historical discipline in which every age must frame belief anew in keeping with the idea that Christianity was not an absolute system of belief, but a continuously developing way of life. Andrew Hoffacker, writing, puts it this way. He says, Schleiermacher systematically explored and then replaced Reformed statements of faith with the first postmodern reconstruction. Instead of a historical fall from mankind's beginning, all people possess both God consciousness and God forgetfulness. Jesus' divinity was merely the strength of his God consciousness, and redemption consisted of the church's mediating Jesus' God consciousness to subsequent generations of believers, with the result that God's new creation would be universal in nature. Hoffacker continues, Schleiermacher proposed the ministry as a profession which prepares ministers to be leaders of the communities which they served, a sociological task. So, there are a couple of things already happening by the 1800s. One, we're changing the language of biblical teaching, thus the substance of biblical teaching, in order to make it harmonious with the modern palate. This quote-unquote God consciousness isn't a very good Bible term, but it might carry with it a sound that's pleasing to the ear of someone living in the 1800s and a romantic thought. Once again, theological liberalism is very reactive to the culture. It's sensitive to what's happening in the culture and desires to keep Christianity, however that might be defined in the end, attractive to the surrounding culture. You could say theological liberalism is very concerned to have the culture's approval. The second thing that's happening is a shift from the supernatural. There's a shift happening from the transcendent. There's a shift happening from lofty theology to what Charles Taylor calls the immanent domain. The immanent domain is Taylor's way of saying reality is what is in front of us. All that matters is this world. There's nothing beyond it. And it makes sense when you think about it. Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin were all admirers of the Bible's ethical teaching, but cared little or dismissed outright doctrines such as justification, atonement, the second coming of Christ. And theological liberalism follows this path. It becomes about social betterment. It begins to care more about this world than the next. It's about behavior more than belief. Now, what about theological liberalism in America? Congregationalist minister Horace Bushnell became the founder of American liberal theology by challenging the emphasis on individual conversion advocating the moral view of the atonement rather than the penal substitutional view, which means, all that means, is Bushnell was advocating using the death of Christ as a moral example for how we are to love other people. But he does so to the detriment of the penal substitutionary view of atonement, which says Jesus died in our place, taking the penalty for our sins upon himself so that we might be favorably received by a holy God. Once again, we see here in theological liberalism, the emphasis is on morality. So theological liberalism gives birth to this strident emphasis on social action. Transformation of American culture becomes the highest priority, and you see this in Harry Emerson Fosdick's preaching. This led neo-Orthodox theologian Richard Niebuhr, in his book, The Kingdom of God in America, to criticize this bent, this theologically liberal bent of the social gospel. In his most famous quote, Niebuhr's most famous quote, he said this. He says this, a God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. It's well put. Andrew Hoffacker once again writes this, conflict between liberals and conservatives intensified, and you can understand why at this point, and led to the fundamentalist modernist theological controversy in the early 1900s. Fundamentalists enumerated doctrines which they contended were foundational to Christian belief. What were those foundational Christian beliefs? Here they are. The virgin birth of Christ, the inspiration and authority of the Bible, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the historicity of miracles. Baptist Harry Emerson Fosdick launched a frontal attack on fundamentalist beliefs in his 1922 sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? He categorized fundamentalists as intolerably dogmatic and contended that the five fundamentals were merely one among other theories of the doctrines in question. A man by the name of J. Gresham Machen attempted to stem the tide of liberal theology with his fantastic book, Christianity and Liberalism. But I think by the time he wrote this, the tide was just too strong. One of the many effects of this was the birth of Westminster Theological Seminary, which was started by former faculty of Princeton Theological Seminary after theological liberalism had made its successful way into Princeton. The idea of liberal theology, writes Gary Dorian, he is himself a liberal theologian, an advocate of liberal theology, a professor at Union Theological Seminary. The idea of liberal theology is a 300-year-old idea that Christian theology can be genuinely Christian without being based upon external authority. Liberalism is the belief that religion should be modern and progressive from the standpoint of modern knowledge and experience. It is the conviction that one can be a faithful Christian without believing in hell or in a universal flood, without believing that God commanded the extermination of the Canaanites, and without believing that God demanded the literal sacrifice of his son as a substitutionary legal payment for sin. That's a quote from Gary Dorian. He's written a massive work on liberal theology, 3 volumes, I think. So what happens here? Theological liberalism seeks to retain aspects to Christianity that jive with modern sensibilities, but it smooths over, it soft pedals, it ignores or disregards entirely those aspects of biblical teaching that don't pass the sniff test of the modern person. Michael Krieger, who has written a book entitled The 10 Commandments of Progressive Christianity, in this book, he interacts with another. Krieger is a conservative theologian and church historian. He interacts, though, with another theological liberal, Philip Gully, in Gully's book, If the Church Were Christian, Rediscovering the Values of Jesus. And Kruger just kind of summarizes, and then he interacts with the quote-unquote Ten Commandments of progressive Christianity. And here they are. One, Jesus is a model for living more than an object for worship. Okay, so once again, you've got Jesus held up for behavioral reasons, not for worship reasons. You've got Jesus as ethicist elevated above perhaps Jesus as deity, God incarnate. Two, affirming people's potential is more important than reminding them of their brokenness. Three, the work of reconciliation should be valued over making judgments. Gracious behavior, four, is more important than right belief. Five, inviting questions is more valuable than supplying answers. Six, encouraging personal search is more important than group uniformity. Seven, meeting actual needs is more important than maintaining institutions. Eight, peacemaking is more important than power. Nine, we should care more about love and less about sex. And 10, life in this world is more important than the afterlife. Now, it's important, I think, for discerning Christians to remember that the best lies are not outright falsehoods, but subtle distortions of the truth. The best lies are not outright falsehoods. Rather, they are subtle distortions of the truth. We could go through each of these 10 and say there is some element to them that is true. That is true. Jesus is a model for living more than an object for worship. Jesus certainly is a model for living. I have given you an example, Jesus says. There's an aspect to Jesus' life that Christians are meant to emulate, certainly. The problem comes in rightly ordering these things, and that's where theological liberalism starts to wander. So let me conclude with this. Let me finish by offering just some applications. I'll offer four applications. Number one, theological liberalism will undermine the credibility of Scripture by soft peddling or erasing what the Scriptures teach on topics that conflict with the current of culture. The early Enlightenment thinkers didn't question the reliability of the Bible in its entirety. They went after topics contained within Scripture, miracles, for example. They still liked certain aspects to the Bible's teaching, but if they found something the Bible taught that didn't pass their rationalism test, they would dismiss it. The same thing happens today with the Bible's sex ethic. The Bible is clear. Marriage is one man, one woman for life. Sex is God's good gift to be thoroughly enjoyed within the context of a marriage between one man and one woman. That's not popular today, and so theological liberalism will figure out a way to explain that teaching away while still trying to retain some aspects to Christianity. As a result, by the way, if you survey the history of theological liberalism and you say that their take on that is a form of Christianity, you don't have a consistent form. You actually have, in various epochs, contradictory Christianities within the theological liberalism stream. Okay, so first application, theological liberalism will undermine the credibility of Scripture by soft peddling or erasing what the Scriptures teach on topics that conflict with the current of culture. Second, theological liberalism has a people-pleasing problem. Theological liberals are very concerned that Christianity remain relevant, beneficial, and credible to the culture at large, so they work overtime to contort, hide, the teaching of Scripture into something the broader culture will find palatable. And I think this is especially problematic among intellectual elites, those in university settings, those working in media or law. So Christian, let me be very clear about something. Holding to the clear teaching of Scripture will cost you dearly in society. Being faithful to Scripture is not for the fearful or the faint of heart. It takes courage, bravery, conviction, and determination. But make no mistake about it, the road to theological liberalism is paved with people-pleasing. Third, theological liberalism promotes social betterment without equipping people with the power to better anything. Theological liberalism promotes social betterment without equipping people with the power to better anything. Remember, theological liberalism has drained the Bible of any talk of sin nature, total depravity, the evil of the human heart, the necessity of the atonement and conversion, the justifying work of Christ, the regenerative power of the Spirit, the transformation of individuals through union with Christ. When it purged all of this, when it did this, it removed the one thing needed for people to change and thus for societies to be transformed. Theological liberalism empties Christianity of its power, therefore has little to offer when it comes to seeing societies changed. For as much talk as you'll hear from a theological liberal about the importance of social betterment, in the end, they offer nothing to accomplish it. I have used these quotes before. I will continue to use them. Murray Harris writes this: Christianity in its essence is concerned with the transformation of character and conduct rather than with the reformation of societal structures. Its primary focus is on individual ethics within the Christian community rather than on corporate ethics within society at large, on interpersonal relationships rather than on social reformation through institutional change. The principal change sought is in the individual and the secondary in society through transformed individuals. If you want to see societies and structures transformed, then you got to change individuals. And you change individuals through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, which means there's got to be repentance and faith. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: the New Testament is never interested in conduct and behavior itself. I can go further and say that the New Testament does not make an appeal for good behavior to anyone but Christian people. The New Testament is not interested, as such, in morality of the world. It tells us quite plainly that you can expect nothing from the world but sin, and that in its fallen condition, it is incapable of anything else. In Titus 3, Paul tells us that we were all once like that. Thus, there is nothing, according to the New Testament, that is so fatuous and so utterly futile as to turn to such people and appeal to them to live the Christian life. The truth is, it only has one message for people like that: the message of repentance. Theological liberalism promotes social betterment without equipping people with the power to better anything. And fourth, theological liberalism is not an alternative form of Christianity. It is no Christianity at all. Gresham Machen made the case for this in his book, but I don't know that you need to go read his book to understand why he said it. You've probably figured it out by now. If the atoning work of Christ on the cross is minimized or disregarded, if the importance of repentance and faith and personal conversion is demoted, if the historic doctrines of Scripture are set aside, what is left is not Christianity, but something else entirely. So let me repeat my opening statement. Theological liberalism is ultimately a mishandling of Scripture that occurs when powerful cultural currents conflict with historic Orthodox teaching. It is the attempt to keep as much of Christianity as possible while compromising aspects of biblical truth out of concern for keeping Christianity relevant within the culture. Theological liberals believe they are making Christianity relevant, credible, beneficial, humane. And so this theological liberalism occurs when powerful cultural currents of thought conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture, but we try to blend the two anyway. Now, as Christians, these are not going to be easy lines to hold, but the church needs to have clear convictions on this stuff. The church has to hold to the clear teaching of Scripture, even if it means being disparaged by the broader culture. We need to understand we're going to be tempted to bend the Scriptures, to soft pedal the Scriptures in an attempt at gaining popularity or avoiding ostracism. And we can't, Christians, we can't be duped into thinking societal transformation without personal conversion is the mission of the church or even possible. So we're going to need churches that stand unapologetically on the Word of God as written. Unapologetically on the Word of God as written, wherever that may take us, and however it may be received. God help us. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you next time.